To dishonor a king is a great sin. If you remember in 2 Samuel 10, is a situation where David felt sorry for the Ammonite king because that king had just died. And to show honor and to show condolences, he created a convoy to go and see the king. And when they went to see this new king, Hanun, the advisors of the Ammonite king said, "This is suspicious. They are actually coming, not to show honor, but to spy out what you are doing because they want to plot to destroy." So instead of accepting the envoy, the king pushed him back and he actually humiliated them. The men had beards, and so he shaved off half of the beard and left the remaining half. And then a sign of humiliation that would only be done to prisoners of war, on the backside of the men, they put a hole in their hind end to have them be shown throughout. And that humiliated them. Then he sent them back, and they went back, and David saw the type of reception that these men who were representing him had received, and he became angry. And if you remember, he had them stay at Jericho until their beards grew back. And then they went to war and they destroyed them. Why? Because they dishonored the king by dishonoring his people. Friends, how great is it to dishonor? How much greater is it to dishonor God and not a king? How much greater is it to dishonor God's Son who has come to die and to bring salvation by rejecting that Son, by refusing to come to that Son, but not trusting and believing in that Son? Are you honoring Jesus Christ today? Or have you dishonored Him? Are you in the habit of dishonoring them? Do you trust His Word? Do you follow His Word? Do you use your mouth and your lips to praise Him and to glorify Him? Are you just going through the motions? As we say, it is well with my soul. Is it really well with your soul? That your sin, oh, the bliss, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross. Do you praise God for that, or is that just words on your mouth and not in your heart? Because to do the second is to dishonor the Lord because you're just going through the motions. So today, friends, we're going to look at this. And if you remember, the previous week we looked at four characteristics of those who are children of Satan. And remember, people who are children of Satan want to murder Christ because they hate Christ. They falsely accuse Christ and His people. They do not love Christ. And finally, they hate the truth. Well, as we turn to the next section, we are going to be answering this question. Why should we honor Jesus? Why should we esteem Christ? Why should we glorify Him? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. John 8, verses 48 through 59. And we will look at four reasons why we should honor Christ. The first reason is from verses 48 through 50. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and I have a demon?" And have a demon. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge." So our first reason why we should honor Christ is this. We should honor Christ because the Father honors Him. We should esteem Christ because God esteems Him. Now, let's remember the context here. Remember, Jesus is still in the temple. He's still teaching to the people there on the last day of the Feast of Booths. And He had this conversation back and forth with the Pharisees, the scribes. Then in verse 30, 31, it transitions to those who say they are believers in Christ. And now they're having this back and forth, and the ones who say they believe really don't believe. They have all the signs that they are followers of Satan. And so now He's still talking to them. And look what they accuse Him of. They slander Him. They ask, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and a demon? Let's break that down. First, remember, this isn't the first time they've slandered him. In verse 41, they accused him of being born in sexual immorality because his Mary and Joseph were not technically married when he was born. So their modus operandi is to attack Jesus personally when they don't have a theological argument against his teaching. So they attack the person instead of attacking the argument because they have no answers to what Christ is saying. So how do they attack him? They can be confused. They accuse him of being a Samaritan. Now, in the woman at the well, we talked about who a Samaritan is. Remember, the Samaritans are in the northern part of Israel. This is a group of people who, after the fall of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, some of the Assyrians came in and came together with them physically. And so these are hybrids of Jews and Gentiles. Now, they don't believe the same things. They only hold the first five books of the Old Testament as Scripture, whereas the Jews held all of the Old Testament as being Scripture. So they are an offshoot, almost cult-like. And the people viewed them, the Israelites, as being dirty. So many of them would take the longer route to avoid going through Samaria. That way they don't have to run into Samaritans. So, and that's who they're accusing Jesus of being. That he is dirty, that he what he's teaching is an offshoot, it's not the truth, so he must be from Samaria. Second, they accuse him of being a demon. Now, this is, while being accused of being a Samaritan, this is the only time it occurs here, being accused of being a demon has occurred elsewhere. Remember in Mark 3:22, when they said that the works that he is doing, he's doing them in the name of Beelzebul. And Jesus says, well, how can a house divided against itself stand? If I'm with demons, then how can I cast out demons? That doesn't make any sense. So this is something that's repeated throughout, where Pharisees or scribes or the people in general accuse him of being on the side of Satan instead of on the side of God. They're the ones that are on the side of the God. And what makes this so fascinating is that these are average Jews. These are not the leaders. These are the people who professed belief in verse 30, just a few verses earlier. So how does Jesus respond? In verse 49, he clearly says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So he claims, I don't have a demon. Why? Because I honor the Father. Demons do not honor the Father. Of course, the outcome of that is they are the ones who are following the devil because they do not honor the Father. And how does he honor the Father? Through obedience. Time after time, the Scripture in John keeps saying that Jesus is doing what is the Father's will. He's doing what he's saying what God has told him. He's on the same page. There is no departing. There's nothing between them as far as what they have done and believed. He's doing exactly under submission to God, the Father, what he asks. And by doing that, he honors him. Just to remind you, honor means to show high regard for, to revere by his obedience to him. And in contrast, the Jews show dishonor to Jesus. It says, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Why? Because they are accusing him falsely. They are not believing. They are saying that he is not God. Therefore, they are dishonoring the Son. And in the process, they're also dishonoring the Father who was sent by the Son. They are not showing honor through their disobedience. Dishonor means to cause someone to have low status involving disrespect. They're not treating Jesus as God. They're treating him as if he is the scum of the earth. How wicked is that? How dishonorable? How disrespectful? And that's what they are doing. But notice what Jesus is trying to do. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He has perfect motivations. Jesus has come not to have everyone puff him up, but he has come to do the will of the Father and to honor him and to bring glory to him. The Father is the one that seeks glory, and he's going to show it through his Son. He's seeking in this glory, honor, fame, recognition, renown, prestige. And he deserves it because he's perfect, holy, righteous, and good. And no one else is. And notice, it's the Pharisees, it's the Jews, it's these people. They're the ones that are seeking their honor. It's mankind in general. We selfishly want to be honored and glorified ourselves. And why does he seek to approval from the Father? Because the Father is the one who judges. It says in verse 50. He is the one who will judge. So instead of trying to seek the approval of man, he's seeking the approval of God the Father. Because he is the one who judges. Chris and I continue to read through the Pilgrim's Progress, and it is so fascinating as far as illustrations and applications. And we came across this story where after Christian went through the city of Vanity and his friend died, he comes across and he picks up another friend named Hopeful. And they're walking the path and they run into a gentleman named Mr. Buy-ins. Now, Mr. Buy-ins is known for being a man who seeks to always be in the approval of the majority. So whatever the majority says, he wants to be. He doesn't want to go against the majority. So as they're talking, Christian and him, Christian tries to bring out, well, are you going to follow the Lord, even if it requires persecution, hardship, even possibly death? And this is what Mr. Buy-in says, his philosophy about his family. First, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. What's he saying? When religion is accepted in the streets and people applaud him and say, woohoo, this is wonderful, then they'll stand there zealously with the religious. But when religion, when Christianity is persecuted, they will not stand because they will not go against the wind and the tide of society. They blow with the wind instead of standing firmly in the foundation. Friends, is that you? Do you honor Christ or do you seek the honor and the approval of man? Do you seek to find honor for yourself by being approved by man? Or are you like Christian and Hopeful who says, you are the Lord, you have all truth. There is nowhere else where we have eternal life. And no matter the winds and the tides that stand against me, that blow upon me and could cause death in the city of vanity, I will continue to persevere. Or are you trying to blow with the wind and you'll be zealous for religion? When the society is. But when they turn against religion, then you'll turn as well because you are seeking honor with them and not seeking to honor God. Friends, who's going to judge us on the last day? Will it be our fellow man? No, this isn't a court of law before the people. This is a court of God. We will be judged by Him. Let's seek to please Him and not please man. So that's our first point. Let's go on to our second. We should honor Jesus because his disciples will not see the second death. We should esteem Christ because his followers will not taste condemnation. This comes from verse 51. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. A precious promise. First, truly, truly, Jesus, when he wants to set up a promise that is important, that he's setting out for us, he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, that this is important, that we need to take note of this promise. And what does he say? I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, the condition, if, keeps my word. What does this mean, to keep his word? Well, keep means to persist in obedience, to fulfill, pay attention to continue to obey orders or commandments. D.A. Carson calls it to believe it, to cleave to it, to obey it, to live by it. It's equivalent to remaining in Jesus' word. This is saying, I continue to believe, I continue to trust, I continue to obey. And obedience is not a means of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. that I am a follower of you. I don't just simply pray a prayer and get religious one day, become a member, but I'm a disciple all the way to the end. I continue to persist and persevere. John Calvin says this about the passage. In this passage, therefore, Christ promises eternal life to his disciples, but demands disciples who shall not only prick up their ears like asses or profess with their mouth that they approve of his doctrine, but who shall keep his doctrine as a precious treasure. He says that they shall never see death. For when faith quickens the soul of a man, death has its sting extracted and its venom removed, and so cannot inflict a deadly wound. If you remain, if you persist, if you continue to follow Christ by His grace, then the promise is you will not see death. Now, obviously, this isn't physical death because believers die every day. So what does this refer to? J.C. Ryle says three different things. First, this is the promise that us being born of the sin of Adam and having death penalty and condemnation upon us, that has been removed. Second, it's the promise that the grave is not a prison for our bodies. That because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead and have new bodies and have life everlasting. And third, it is the promise that we will not see the second death, spiritual death. Now, I'm not talking about annihilationism. I'm talking about being thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, burning but never being consumed. Being with Satan and the demons who are being punished for their wickedness. So you see here, if you are in Christ, then you have the outcome of Christ, that since He was raised from the grave, we will be raised from the dead. But if you are a follower of Satan and a child of Satan, then you'll have his outcome where he gets plunged into hell and is there forever paying for his penalty of sin. This is the blessed promise to all who are believers in Jesus Christ. We should honor Him because He says we will never see death. Death has lost its sting. And this is a reverse of the curse that is promised in Genesis 2:17, where God says to Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You will die physically, you will die spiritually. Both have been reversed through Christ. Charles Spurgeon talks about this in terms of riding on a train, but I think it'd be better to talk about us when we're riding in a car. Imagine, have you ever been in a car as a passenger and you're driving along and you say, "What state are we in?" And you say, "Well, we're in Iowa now," or "We're in Illinois now." And he said, "Oh, we passed over the border? I must have missed it." And Spurgeon says, that's what it's like for the believer to pass from now into eternity. The sting of death has been removed. The pains have been extracted. The venom has been sucked away. Because now that we are in Christ, we have the promise that we have eternal life and that it is a breeze. We go into eternal bliss and happiness. Therefore, believer, we do not have to be afraid. As we look and see our mortality before us, as we see family and friends who are going through difficulties and it causes worry and anxiety. Even you who are young, we think of people who are our same age who have died, or even just the thought of death can be in our dreams. And it worries us. Jesus has given us this precious promise. If you are His, you will never see death, the second death. You will not have to fear condemnation. You will not have to fear judgment. You will not have to fear the sting of death. You will not have to fear where you go, but you will have perfect peace. And you can die knowing that you are held by your Creator and you will go to be in His loving arms forever. This is not the case, though, for those who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian here today, if you've not trusted in Christ, this is not a promise for you because you do not remain in Him. When you die, instead of it being a peaceful going into eternity, it's going to be like you are driving and you slap into a boulder of God's wrath. And it will never end. It will go on forever and ever and get worse and worse. You will be with the devil and the demons, absence of God's grace and mercy, as you have your sins and penalties being poured out upon you because God's wrath has not been appeased by Christ's sacrifice, because you are outside of Him. That's why this is a wake-up call. By dishonoring the Son, you are honoring Satan, and you're going to follow him to a dishonorable place, which is hell. Well, you will burn. But that doesn't have to be the case. Jesus' promise is still for you today if you come to Him, if you believe in Him, if you trust Him and say, Lord, not in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling and what you have done. And that promise is for all. That's our second point. Our third point is this. We should honor Christ because Abraham rejoiced at His promised coming. We should esteem Christ because Abraham delighted at His first advent. Let's look at verses 52 through 57. The Jews respond. The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father, Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" What's going on here? Well, first, the Jews respond, and they see this as a contradiction, don't they? In verse 52, you say that we know we have a demon because Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And you say that if anyone keeps my word, he will never die. So they're saying, wait a minute. These men, these great esteemed prophets, they died, hence you're wrong. Your word didn't come true, but they don't see the spiritual aspect to this, do they? They are thinking one-dimensionally. Now, did they die? Yes. But what Jesus is talking about is not dying eternally, not going to hell, not being there forever and ever, not dying the second death, but having eternal life. And then they ask, in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" And of course they're asking that question, implying no. But this is irony by John. The answer is yes. Are you greater than Abraham? Absolutely. You're Jesus Christ. You're the Creator. You're the eternal Logos. You're the Word of God. You have never ceased to exist and always continue to exist. Absolutely, you are the greatest who has come because you are God. You are greater than the prophets. You're greater than Abraham. Now we go to verse 54. They ask, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus responds. First, he responds by saying, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is not my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word." Once again, we see Jesus' motivation. His motivation here is not to be one who seeks his own glory. He's come to follow and obey God. But it's through that God is the one that bestows glory upon him. It is God's choice. The God that these Jews claim to worship is the God that's giving them honor. But yet they are dishonoring Jesus, which shows that they are not truly worshiping the God they say they worship. You see that? Because if they worship God, then they would honor who God honors and glorifies who God glorifies. But they do not do that. Instead, this shows that They say that he is our God, but they do not worship this God. In verse 55, they do not know him. They are not true believers. They do not have faith in Jesus Christ. They have not accepted his word. They don't have forgiveness of sins. Instead, they have rejected the Messiah that's right before them. They do not know him. And this shows the differences between Jesus and between them. They lie because they are of their father, the devil. Jesus doesn't lie. He tells the truth. And by telling the truth, he proclaims that he is God's Son and that through him is everlasting life. And for him to deny that truth, which is what they are asking him to do, he would have to become a liar. And Jesus is not a liar. He never lies. God does not lie. But he instead keeps God's word. He obeys it. He fulfills it. He carries it out. And this shows that for John, knowing Christ is not an intellectual knowledge. Knowing Christ has the fruit of obeying Christ. Knowing leads to obedience. I'm not saying perfect obedience. I'm not saying perfection and never sinning again. But I'm saying a life that is characterized by obeying God, by understanding His commandments, by seeking, by repenting when we do disobey, but to follow Him, to live for Him, to honor Him, to do as He says. But those who do not know Him are liars, and their lives are shown by being characterized by disobedience. Not coming to church, not being a part of God's Word, not holding true the true authentic gospel that's through Jesus Christ alone, by accepting, approving of, and promoting sin, which is clearly outlined as being wrong in God's Word. These are all signs of disobedience. But our third point rests on Abraham's example. So what does he mean by Abraham here in verse 56? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." All right, let's talk about historical context. So, Jesus is saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Jesus is saying this around, 33 AD. Abraham was alive around 2000 BC. So you see over about 2,000 years of difference. So how does this match up? Well, there are different views of this, but I think this is how I would characterize it. In Genesis 15, well, and then even with the birth of Isaac, he was promised, wasn't Abraham, that out of his seed would come a multitude of nations, and that through that seed would come the Messiah. And when Isaac was born, this temporarily, he rejoiced that he had his own son. But he had the eyes of faith that looked forward to the seed that would come through his son that would come, who would be Jesus Christ. And he saw by faith that the Messiah would come, and he rejoiced and wanted to see that day when the incarnation of Christ would happen, the one through whom would have salvation and redemption. And that's what he's saying, that even 2,000 years previous, Abraham rejoiced at the prospect that Christ would come through his seed and would bring salvation and redemption. But now the father Abraham that you say you worship, that you follow, you are actually not obeying his example. He had such dim light in comparison to them. They had Jesus right in front of them and they rejected him. They dishonored him. But Abraham, 2,000 years previous, by the eyes of faith that God gave him, he rejoiced at the prospect of what would come with Christ being there in that day, looking forward to it. And Hebrews 11 also brings in looking forward, but we don't have time for that. So how does this respond in verse 57? The Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So they go back to the physical. Wait, you're not 50 yet. Abraham was 2,000 years previous. How'd this happen? How'd you see Abraham? You're not even 50 and he was 2,000 years in the past. There's no way that you can see him. It'd be like me saying that I saw Charles Spurgeon. Well, Charles Spurgeon died in 1892. How is it that I saw Charles Spurgeon? I'm not even yet 50. And that's the question they have. John Calvin, he writes about this. The word exalt expresses a vehement zeal and ardent affection. We must now supply the contrast. Though the knowledge of Christ was still so obscure, Abraham was inflamed by so strong a desire that he preferred the enjoyment of it to everything that was reckoned desirable. How base then is the ingratitude of those who despise and reject him when he is plainly offered to them. You see this? The dishonor, the ingratitude. Abraham, having such little light but knowing of him coming, rejoiced, and people who had Christ in front of them mocked him, accused him, rejected him. But how many of us do the same? We have Christ presented to us daily, weekly. We have the Word of God. We read it and we mock Him. We dishonor Him. We do not believe in Him. We are in gratitude towards Him. We do not rejoice and praise Him, but instead we use our mouths to disbelieve in Him. We use our mouths to cut Him down. Unbeliever, if you are not a Christian, you are so ungrateful. And especially if you've been under the Word of God for so long, think of all the light that you have seen in contrast to Abraham who rejoiced. It's not a matter of needing more light, needing more knowledge, needing more proof. It's a matter of the heart, the ungrateful heart. Think of how wicked your heart must be to not rejoice over Christ, over the King of glory, to not praise and worship and put your trust in Him. To not show Him the love and adoration that He deserves. This is how wicked our hearts must be if we reject Christ. And we have it clearly. We are 2,000 years since Christ came. We have the letters, the Gospels, the New Testament that show His loveliness and His perfection. We have people who are around us who talk to us about Him. And yet our hearts will continue to reject Him without God's grace moving in them. But even once we become Christians, friends, we can still have times where we do not rejoice as we should. Are your hearts rejoicing in the Lord today, brothers and sisters? Do you take joy in the Lord? We've just sung three songs. Did you sing those songs with joy and with trust throughout the week? Do we have praise on our lips? Do we use our mouths in our conversation to honor the Lord, to glorify Him? Do we have lovely thoughts about Him? Do we think and praise and just think, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord. When we look at His Word and read it on our own, do we just marvel at it and meditate upon it? Oh, Lord, you are wonderful. I honor you. I rejoice over you. Friends, we should not be living a grin and bear it. I just try to get through it, Christian life. Instead, we should live a life of joy, of gratitude to Christ. Finally, let's go to our last point, number four. We should honor Jesus because He has always existed. We should esteem Christ because He has always been. Let's go to verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out into the temple. So Jesus responds. He starts it off with a truly, truly statement, so we need to get ready. He's going to say something that's of high importance and significant. Notice what He says. Before Abraham was. He's using the past tense. Before Abraham was, past tense. Then He says, I am. So He refers to Abraham in the past. He refers to Himself in the present. Why? First, I am goes back, as we've continued to say, to Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush where God says, I am who I am. This is the name of God. So He's taking upon Himself again the name of God's name. Second, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We see the I am statements continue. But it's more than that. By saying I am, present tense, what it's implying is that there is no beginning, there is no end. God, Jesus, has always been. There's never been a point before time. Remember, God created time. There wasn't a point before time where Christ didn't exist, and there won't be a point afterwards. Christ transcends time. Christ has always been. He has no beginning, no end. He always has been and always will be. This is continued, the theme in Revelation. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And saying I'm the Alpha and Omega, it's like saying I'm the A to Z. That's the alphabet for Greek. I am the beginning and the end. I am all. I am all-encompassing. Revelation 22:13 at the end of the book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is eternal. Christ was not created. Christ has always been. Because Christ is God, it wasn't that God the Father created Him, but no, in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, has always existed and will always exist. No one created them. They are outside of time and out of creation. They are permanent and eternal. And Jesus is God, has those attributes as well. And that's what He's saying. So how did Jesus know? Well, since He's God, He saw what Abraham did and did. He saw it because He was alive, because He's never been dead, because He's eternal. That's how Jesus knows what Abraham did. That's how Jesus saw Abraham. Verse 59, we see the reaction. So they picked up their stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. So did they come out with praise and honor and adoration? No, it was a mob reaction. And remember, these are the same people who 29 verses earlier, John refers to as believing Jews. 29 verses. How quickly in 29 verses, Jesus, through His teaching, reveals the true nature of their heart. That they go from wanting to believe to now it shows that they had a false belief and understanding of Jesus to now they are fulfilling that they want to kill Him by picking up stones to throw at Him. Now, there is a scripture in Leviticus 24:16 that says if anyone blasphemes God, that they should be stoned. But the implication is that they would have a trial that would not be biased. Instead, and because of their anger and mob violence, they threw out the trial and they were going to do the execution before the trial and just completely take Him out. But then we see Jesus' time had not yet come. Miraculously, God, Jesus hid Himself. Somehow the sea parted and He got through the people and He quickly moved and got out of the temple and went to safety because His time had not yet come. It was still 6 months off. Friends, if we are to honor Christ, I want to look at it in a different way. In our society, we honor people who are founders of things. We honor our founding fathers. We honor people who establish institutions. Let me give you an example. Where I went to school, and where actually Lauren and Janet went to school, Moody Bible Institute. It's named after its founder, D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist who went through America and England in the 1870s and 80s and 90s. He started a school in Chicago in 1886. By the time of his death in 1899, they renamed the school after him to honor him. Today, they continue to honor him. They have a Moody Press that's named after him. They have a Founders Week, the first week of February, because that's when his birthday was. And they have no school. They have speakers come in, and the students and public can go and listen to Christian speakers all week. And this was to honor D.L. Moody, the founder of this school. And we do this with other people too. But think about this. If D.L. Moody founded the school, but now D.L. Moody had died and went to be with the Lord, and we honor him, how much more should we honor the one who created everything we see and who did not die, but who overcome the grave? How much more should we honor the one that has no beginning and has no end and holds the whole world in his hands? How much more should we honor the one that has created the cell, has created the eye, has made this whole world work where it's in perfect balance, and who came and brought redemption and salvation through the cross? We are willing to honor D.L. Moody. We're willing to honor the founding fathers or sports athletes that have ticker tape parades, but yet our hearts are not lifted up to honor God, to honor Christ. Friends, do you dishonor Christ? One way that people dishonor Christ is by saying He's not God. The Mormons do this. They say He was a man who then became God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that He was the firstborn of creation. He's not God. Muslims say that He's a prophet, but not God. Jews reject Him as the Messiah, and some are still looking for the Messiah to come. Of course, atheists say that there is no God to begin with. But we also do this by honoring man more than Christ. We show dishonor because we're giving praise and adoration to a man instead of to God. In our society, sports is a big way in which this is done. Between the Super Bowl, between basketball, baseball, towns get shut down. Chicago got shut down when the Cubs won the World Series. They had 2.5 million people show up for a parade. How many people will show up to praise God on His day? Politicians, how many people show up for rallies to see presidential candidates? But they won't show up on Sunday morning to honor the one true God who gives them breath in their lungs to live. Musicians, people will pay money to go honor musicians. They'll have groupies who go and follow them all around. Actors, even wealthy, but even us as Christians, we can put on esteemed pastors or theologians like, oh, this is so cool, look how great they are. Oh, I got to meet them, I got their autograph. And we have more excitement over knowing them, meeting them, than the fact that we know the eternal living God. So friends, do you honor Christ more than man? If you're a believer or an unbeliever. Because this is showing us our greatest honor and adoration, our glory should be held for God alone. And that's why we come here every Sunday. Because we are coming with an offering of praise, a sacrifice of praise to our Father, to God the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus, or what God thinks of Jesus in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how we should live. We should honor Jesus. We should praise Him. We should adore Him. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, as believers, that's what we've been changed to do. As unbelievers, if you don't come and bow the knee to Christ, on the judgment day, He will make you bow the knee to Christ. It will happen. Everyone will confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. How are you doing in your life? Are you honoring Christ or are you dishonoring Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this word. Help us, God, to honor Christ, and by doing so, we honor You. May we live our lives to give Christ glory. May we worship Him, may we adore Him, and may we follow Him. And may this be pleasing, a pleasing act of worship in Your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.